So we're going to do another meet and greet here in a second. Kim's, no, we won't do it. But if we did another one, it would be how many of you, not only which is your favorite, and in what order do you go, or do you do it all, mush it all together or whatever, but how many of you are concerned, Rick and I were talking, Rick's concerned that he'll get to taste it at all because of COVID, that it took away his taste, you know? And now as his taste is coming back, things taste differently than they used to. How many people are experiencing that kind of stuff? Okay, yeah, and it tastes differently. He said, you know, like an onion. Don't even get him close to an onion because it just smells horrible. He can't even stand it. So this Thanksgiving might be a really bad experience for some of you, which I totally get, which would be a bummer, right? I mean, I like Thanksgiving meal. It's pretty fun. Okay. Well, you guys, we're going to continue our series here called Outside of the Box, What It Means to Follow Jesus. And just a maybe FYI, where this came from on the most part was trying to say, we're challenged, I think, in this day and age. The unique place where we're at as a culture is to wrestle through what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in a culture that has turned somewhat hostile towards people who claim Jesus and claim to be a part of a church and whatever. I was talking even with one of you who just got back from Ireland this morning, and the attitude towards the church in Ireland is, especially among the younger generation, is profoundly negative because of the abuse, because of the role that the church has played over the last 1,000 years. It's a very negative approach, never very negative feel. So to them, and I've been in places where if you claim to be a Christian, you're automatically, there are all sorts of labels put on you. So I even know people who are on the mission field who, when people say, are you a Christian, what's in their mind, they say, well, they actually respond by saying, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. Because what is meant by a Christian is very different than what it really is. But over the years, certain things have become associated with being a Christian, and they go, no, that's not me. And so that sounds almost heretical, right? If someone asks you, are you a Christian? You say no, but it depends on what they mean by Christian, right? And so even here, if we say, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? We want to make sure we know what that means. And like we said a few weeks ago, we probably could take every page of the Bible. Every page would have something to say to us. And if we took every page individually and said, what does this say to us about being a follower of Jesus? We'd be here for a long time. Okay, there's a lot of pages in the Bible. So we've just selected some of what it means, hopefully ones that are core and are really important. But before we go any farther, let's just stop and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word, hopefully, right? Hopefully I don't get it wrong. Let's pray that I get it close to being right, okay? And then whatever we get close to being right, and the Lord would speak to you. And in fact, this morning, I'm just going to give you a warning. You have a little box, a little piece of paper on your seat. We've done this almost every week. And on there, we wanted you to write something down so that you could then put it in your pocket for the week. And when you pull out, you know, that cash or your credit card to pay for lunch, that would come with it, and you'd go, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. So this morning, I want you to think, if there's something that hits you this morning, I want you to write it down on this card and put it in your pocket or your purse or wherever you need to. Something you go, okay, I don't want to forget that. I want to remember that. I want to think about that. I want to be reminded of that. Because it's so easy to walk out those doors and everything we did in here, you just forget. And it happens so easily, right? So this is kind of a trying to take it with you today. So grab onto that. But let's just pray, and I'm going to give you a moment just to pray to ask the Lord to do in your life, in your mind, in your heart, what he wants to do this morning, which is only something only he can do. The really profound things only he does in our lives. So let's pray to that end, okay? So let's pray. Father, this morning, we all come from different places, different situations, different dynamics, different joys and victories and others, the hurts and the disappointments, the pain. We're all come, and it's probably a mix for all of us. So I pray that you would, well, I don't pray that you would meet us. I thank you that you meet us here. In fact, you were here before we got here. You invited us here. We didn't invite you. You invited us. And so we've accepted your invitation. And so we pray that we would hear you speak this morning.
to each one of our hearts. And let me just give you the chance then to pray personally by yourself that the Lord, whatever you need from the Lord. Father, thank you for hearing every one of us equally, all at the same time, and specifically and individually. Thank you. Father, this morning I'm reminded of the world we live in and the uniqueness of being a follower of you. Father, this morning we want to pray for those believers, followers of you who live in Afghanistan. It's a tough place to live, the most dangerous country in the world. And the hundreds of brothers and sisters who have been killed in the last several months, killed for their faith and only for their faith. Father, we think too of those 17 missionaries, both kids and adults, who have been kidnapped in Haiti and are still being held. Father, thank you for their trust in you, for their desire for there to be no violence, as they come from a very pacifist background. They don't want anybody to be hurt over this, even the Haitian captors. So we pray that you would bring to end in a peaceful way their captivity. We as brothers and sisters draw together praying for them. Father, we pray too for the nation of Haiti. It is in tremendous upheaval. And the chaos and the violence is huge. We pray that that your people would be a tremendous influence there, as your people want to be followers of you, that they would set the pace. And Father, there's a million other situations worldwide and right here in our own community that need your presence. And so we pray that even this morning you would do something in us, speak to us, so that when we walk out the doors, we're a little different, some new thoughts, some new motivations, so that we might be a light in the world, like you are the light of the world. And so we pray that to that end, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Well, you guys, in this process of outside of the box, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Where we started with was a definition. Kind of saying, okay, what's the definition of being a follower of Christ? And here's what we, very simple, is this: a surrendered follower of the glorious Christ. A surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. Now, for this morning, I want to just highlight two words in there that'll be kind of have a lot to say about what we're going to do here today. It's going to be the words surrendered and glorious, okay? So we're really a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. And hopefully in the passage today, it's going to kind of bring those two out in a very unique way. So grab onto those, and as you leave today, hopefully those will be two words you grab onto too, okay? Now, here are five foundational principles that we've kind of been wrestling with and are thinking about during the last bunch of weeks. So the first one is this: that every believer is a disciple. Every believer. There's no two-level deal here. It's not like there's Christians and then there's disciples, you know, like the Marines. You know, it's not that. Every one of us who are a believer in Jesus are disciples. That's what he's called us to. Okay, secondly, being a follower of Christ is dynamic rather than static. That's what Jonathan talked about last week, is this sanctification process, is that we are positionally sanctified in Christ when we come to know him, but there is a process of our sanctification that we work out. It is the working out of that which has been worked in, and over a period of time, we come to greater and greater maturity and more like Christ. It is not static. It's dynamic. It grows. Okay? Third, the life of a disciple is empowered by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. That's where the power comes from. That's how the change comes from. It comes from the Spirit living within us and by the Word of God as it affects us. That gives us truth, which we're going to find today too. Four, discipleship is a person to be, not a project or a program to complete. Okay? I think when I grew up in large part in a parachurch ministry, it was awesome. It was great. I had the greatest time. There was nothing wrong with it. But eventually, when we talked about we were a ministry of evangelism and discipleship, you want to say, well, then we got to help people grow. And we began to develop lists of things for them to do. And eventually, there was one book that we used And in the back of it, there was a chart you took out, and the chart was about this big, literally. It's about this big. You put it out on the table, and it was a five-year plan, and it had all the different things that you would do in different years. And you'd have, you know, okay, have them do this, have them memorize this, have them study this, have them, and it was like hundreds of things. And I remember thinking, well, it seems good, but oh my gosh, you know, and what if you get behind? Because you always fear of getting behind. And eventually it was just checking boxes. And somehow I thought, with time, you go, well, that's not what this is all about, just checking boxes. We want to live outside of that box. So it's a person to be. It's a person to be. You ever thought about, you know, I wonder what I should do in life, you know, what kind of vocation or this or that? You know, on one level, that's so important, to find something you do that kind of fits, that you can make a living at, that kind of is a good fit for you, a good use of who you are. But at the end of the day, it's the job, no matter where you go, what job you do, you bring you to the table, right? And who you are is far more important than what you do. So you could go do any job, and it's who you are that matters. And it's the same here, just the person to be. The last one is kind of the focus of today. One essential dimension of following Christ is doing it with one another. Let's highlight it. Let's box it. Let's put it out there. This is what today is. One essential dimension of following Christ is doing it with one another. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. He uses us in each other's lives to kind of rub off the raw edges, the rough edges, right? So he's going to use us with one another. And today's passage that we're going to look at is, oh, let's not go there yet. Is that up there? No, good. Don't go up to the next one yet. You guys, the passage today is so obvious. What's in it is so obvious that it's really easy to miss it. It is so simple and yet is profoundly complex. So when I spent time in this passage, I was like, oh my gosh, that's so obvious. That's so simple. Why have I missed it so much? Why is it so hard to get my arms around? And so that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to go to John 17. Okay, so let's jump there. It'll be on the screen, or you can use your phone, or you can use your Bible, whatever. Bible are those old things we used to bring around that have pages in them, and we flip around. You know, last time I went to a meeting with a Bible, I don't even know, because it's on my phone, right? It's quite crazy. But John 17. Now, you guys, this passage is called traditionally called the High Priestly Prayer. Okay, so there's something kind of unique about it. We have about, in the scriptures, there are 38 different times that it says that Jesus, it refers to Jesus going to pray, or it records the prayer itself. 38 different times in the scriptures. This particular one is kind of seen as a highlight. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. Now, in Luke 11, we have one disciple who one time, just think about it, Jesus went and prayed, and we recorded it, 38 different times in the scriptures. So he probably did it even more than that. And only one time do we ever find a disciple going to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray. You do it a lot. Our Jewish tradition, we do a lot of praying. But only one time did a disciple say, hey, Jesus, why don't you teach us how to pray? And it says that he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And he said, well, why don't you pray like this? And boom, 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 boom. So that's actually not the Lord's Prayer. It's the one he taught us to pray. But the one he prayed are those others. But this one may be the pinnacle prayer. This might be the top of the list, okay? So John 17. Now, here, let's just read it. I'll read it. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? The ones he had just spoken. And at the end of the portion before that, he had just said, hey, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage, because I've overcome the world. And it's an incredibly strong statement. And so he just finishes that. Now, this is after the Last Supper. They're headed for the Garden of Gethsemane. They're headed through the northern part of the city. He's taught them all sorts of unique things, even the one about being the vine and the branches. He's teaching them along the way. And then he prays, and then it says that they go across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he stops and he prays. This has got to be a powerful moment in Jesus' life with his disciples. Okay? So it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he, now you guys, I'm just going to circle he. or the H in he, and the H in his. In this passage, I've gone through and I've taken all the pronouns used for Christ and for God, and I've capitalized them. It's called the capitalization of majesty. Now, not all your translations do this. Some of them do. But just think about, when you think about a majesty, probably the one we're most familiar with would be Queen Elizabeth. And they refer to her as Your Majesty the Queen. You know, right? If she were to arrive here, we would announce her as her Majesty or Your Majesty the Queen. And if Queen Elizabeth were to walk through those doors this morning, I mean, she's just a person, right? She's just a human being. She's not divine, you know? But we probably would go, whoa, that's pretty amazing. Her Majesty the Queen. Yeah, in England, I have a good friend who went there. And you know, have you ever been to a parade or a sense of where the president was? When I was really young, President Kennedy came to Colorado Springs and everyone lined the streets of the motorcade. And when he came by, what happens in America? Everybody's screaming and yelling, oh, woo, you know, president. And everybody's waving and got a sign and it's like, woo. So she was standing along a street when the motorcade of the Queen was going to come by. She's an American, so she's anticipating, this is going to be a party, this is going to be fun, you know, this is going to be cool. And when she drove by, the crowd went absolutely silent because it's her, Your Majesty the Queen. And she's looking around like, whoa, this is weird. But they went absolutely silent because of who she was. And so when you say, Your Majesty the Queen, you capitalize it. Because that pronoun, your, goes with majesty. So in this passage, I think it's appropriate that we would capitalize all those pronouns as the majesty of capitalization, or the capitalization of majesty. So just so you know. Now look at this. Even in these first five verses, look at all the times that we're going to capitalize a pronoun. And they're all going to be capitalizations of majesty. We'll try to bring that out. So let's jump in. So it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and this is what he said. Look at this. Okay, let's start. Father, now you guys, just so you know, I'm not going to pull, if we did every detail of this prayer, we'd be here for another month or two, and that'd be great. But there's something unique I want to grab onto as to this fact that as disciples, we don't do it alone. Okay? Okay, here we go. Father, the hour has come. All that I've been preparing for the last 3 years, all that I've been preparing for the last 33 years, all that I've been preparing for since eternity past, the hour has come. This is it. This is the moment. Wow. It says this, glorify your Son. So when you talk about a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ, this is where it comes from. Glorify your Son. Make fullness of the majesty of God. May you glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, the majesty of the Father. May all the glory that you gave me, that came from you, this is why I'm praying. Look at this, and it goes on in verse 2. Since you have given him, the Son, the glorious Son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you, a majestic Father, have given to him, majestic Son. Wow. And this is eternal life, that they know you, majestic Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you, majestic Father, have sent into the world, right? Wow. I glorified you on earth. Everything I did since the day I was born was to glorify you, majestic Father. Everything. Wow. And having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me, your majestic Son, in your own presence, majestic Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You guys, when Jesus took on human form, the incarnation, he humbled himself, took on human form, 100% God, 100% man, all at one time, but he humbled himself. The glory that he had with the Father before he came onto earth was beyond understanding, beyond measurement. there was a glory in the Godhead himself. And it was a glory that he possessed. Wow. Look at this now in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have made real your name, Majestic Father, to the people whom you, Majestic Father, have given me out of the world. The ones that you said, okay, Jesus, here it is. Yours, Majestic Father, they were, and you, Majestic Father, gave them to me, Majestic Son, and they have kept your word. And that's a powerful thought. He's saying, hey, you got, hey, Father, the 11 that I still have with me, because Judas has already left, these 11, they've kept your word. And we think, really? They seem like a bunch of nincompoops to us, you know? Are you kidding? But he saw beyond that. He said, they've kept your word. They've bought in. They've committed. They believe. They have kept your word. Now look at this in verse 7. Now they know that everything that you, Majestic Father, have given me, Majestic Son, is from you, Majestic Father. For I have given them the words that you, Majestic Father, gave me, Majestic Son, that they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you, Father, have sent me, the Son. That's the fundamental change that's happened in these 11 men's lives. With all the other stuff, with all their weaknesses, with all their inadequacies, they came to a place that said, we believe that you are from the Father, that you are the Son of God. It's pretty simple, right? That's the change, though, that's happened. So that was Jesus kind of reflecting on his relationship with God the Father. Now look at this. In verses 9 through 19, we're going to look at that. Jesus prays for the disciples, for those 11. All right? Verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. At this point, he's not praying for the world. He's just praying for these 11 guys. Is that pretty powerful? He's going to take just these 11. He's going to pray for them. That's incredible. And now look at this. He kind of unfolds it. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Seems almost like a word game, you know, like, okay, it's getting confusing here. But all that is mine are yours. God, the men that you've given me, they're yours. I understand that. We've shared them, in a sense. We're one in all of this. You're all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am made beautiful in them. They understand it, and it reflects it. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, because he knew he was leaving very soon. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now look at this. Let's box this next part. He says, Holy Father. So not just Father, verse 1, right? Father, he's praying. But he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Father, keep them in your name. May they be reflective and identified with your name. Is that amazing? We get to be identified with him and with his name. His name represents who he is. That's what names do. But here we have, they keep them in your name, which you have given me. And then let's highlight the next part. This is one of the parts I just go, this is so simple, and this is so complex. This is so obvious, but it's so easily missed. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. You guys, the simple part, the oneness of God that they experience in the Trinity is the same kind of oneness he wants you and I to experience together. And you kind of go, okay, good, let's keep going. Well, let's not go any farther, just for a second. So this oneness, you guys, the Godhead, the Trinity, it's a little hard to explain sometimes. In fact, I was in seminary class one time, and it was a systematic seminary course, and right in the middle of the class, there was an interruption at the door, and in came the dean, and he brought in a visiting potential professor. His name was J.P. Moreland, was the new professor. I already knew him. He was on staff with Campus Crusade for a long time, and J.P. was getting his Ph.D. at the University of Southern California where I was working. And I saw him on campus. He was usually, I didn't see him on campus very often, but once in a while I did. And we were friends. But he was walking across campus and I saw him, and JP is kind of a unique guy. He wrote a book called Scaling the Secular City. You ought to pick it up and read it. He says if you read it and you understand more than 50% of it the first time you read it, the book is way too easy. And you will. I read it and I understood about 10% of it the very first time I went through. But it was, he's just a brilliant guy, quite a guy. So I saw him on campus and he goes, "Hey, Kevin, how you doing?" And I started telling him about the ministry. And he said, no. I don't have time to hear about the ministry. I'm really busy. I just care about how you're doing. Just you. How you doing? I thought, wow, that's incredible. So here he walks into my class and he's in there introducing him. And so the president of the university, or the dean, says, "Hey, does anybody have any questions for this visiting potential professor, J.P. Moreland?" And one of the guys in the class, I think trying to be kind of funny, raised his hand and he said, "Could you explain the Trinity to us?" And the whole room started laughing, because here, we're a bunch of theologians. They're like, "We're in seminary. We're really cool. We're thinking through the deep things of life. And we've heard, we're in class all the time. And how are you explaining the Trinity? They've been trying to do it for all of Christendom, and it seems really difficult, and it seems hard." And, in class, someone would, in a religious class of other schools, they'd say, "Here's a shamrock. It's like the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one." So everybody started laughing, like, "Oh yeah, great, it's not going to be an easy thing." And JP says, "Yeah, no problem. Three who's and one what?" And then he just sat there. And we all were like, "That's all he's going to say? Three who's and one what?" And I thought, the more I thought about it, it's brilliant. It's so simple, so easily missed. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one what? They're together. There's absolute unity. There's absolute diversity and absolute unity. It's what we call the circle dance of God. It is a circle dance. For those of you who come from like Eastern Europe, I used to go to this dance thing with a gal that I was on staff with, and she was from Serbia, and it was Serbian folk dancing. And one of the things they do in Serbia is they do a lot of circle dances. So what you do is you get in a circle and you put arms around each other's shoulders, and then you do, all sorts of, it's not like a can-can, but they're doing this dance together. And it's, everybody does it together. Everybody's in sync, everybody's moving, right? Boom, 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 behind. And it's a little bit like square dancing, but better. But it was amazing, the circle dance of God. There are three persons absolutely in sync with each other. They know what each other's doing. They do it together, and yet they have unique differences and responsibilities, right? God sent his Son to be among us. And when he got here and he was leaving, he said, "I'm going to send the Spirit to be with you. And he'll be with you until I come back again." And there's this unique circle dance of God. They're unity. They are one, and yet they're three, and yet they're one. And here he says, that they may be one, even as we, Father and Son, are one. And it just doesn't mention the Spirit, but obviously he is. I want you to be that oneness, that together, unique, diverse, and one. You guys, I'm so concerned that the church in America isn't divided, is not divided because there are Baptists down the street and non-denominational down the street and Methodists down the street and you name it. I'm not concerned about that. I think it's fine. I think it's great. There's a uniqueness to those places. But in the attitude of the heart of saying, we are one. We don't have to be ecumenical in nature to be committed to the oneness of the body of Christ. You guys, the churches around us, let's encourage them, let's love them, let's be behind them. There are big places like The Crossing. It's a big church, man. That's a tough place to try to organize. It's much easier here. There are other churches that believe in Christ, in the correct Christ. We need to be one. Our attitude should be that of one. Just like the Father and the Son are one. Wow, that's amazing. We don't do this alone. We do it with each other because he made us to be one. I probably am beating this to death, but that's what just grabs me. It's like, oh my gosh, I so easily read through that and I miss it. I just keep going. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's Judas. But now, Father, I am coming to you, majestic Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. You guys, is this just for a second? That's not the focus of this morning. These things he has spoken to us so that our joy might be filled. Well, I don't know about you, but I think that is the call of our day. The need for the day is for Jesus' people to be filled with joy. Not in rejecting the reality in which we live, but by understanding it, that the only joy that comes in this world is from him. Nothing else. We were talking earlier this morning about, you know, if joy only came from when you had the big things in life, you know, the big things in life don't happen that often, right? It's just once in a blue moon. It's finding joy in all the things that God is doing in our lives, the little things, all the kindnesses of God, that our joy might be fulfilled. Okay, let's go to 14. I have given them your word. You guys, this is really powerful. This is important. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's not that attractive. I don't know about you guys, but standing up for what Christ and for his word and for his truth, the world is going to hate you. They hated him, and they'll hate us too. Now, let's not be hateful. You know, sometimes people hate us because we're hateful. Let's not do that, but for what we might stand for. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's what we should pray for each other too. That they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here, sanctify them in the truth. Jonathan talked about this last week. This word is hagiazo. It means to make holy, to consecrate or sanctify. It means to make holy or to treat as holy, to set apart as holy, sanctify, hallow, or purify. So here's the deal. He says, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart for your holy purposes in the truth of who God is and what he has said. Because it says here, your word is truth. Everything that God has ever said. And what do we call Jesus in John 1? The Logos, the word, it is Christ himself. Sanctify them in the word, in the truth. And the word is truth. That Christ is the truth. Set them apart. Look at this, verse 19. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. You guys, put an arrow to it. Consecrate is hagiazo again. Same word as sanctify. For their sake, I have set myself apart as holy, that they also may be sanctified, set apart for holiness in the truth. That's what he set us apart for. Wow. All right. So that's what Jesus prayed for his disciples. Now, what does he pray for us? Okay, look at this, verse 20, 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. We could trace this all back to those guys. I don't know which one of those disciples I trace it back to. Do you know how you trace your kind of your heritage back? Your 23andMe or your ancestry? But for us to believe through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one. He wants us to be one. Wow. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, gets all confusing, right, with all the pronouns, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He wants us to be one. Look at this in verse 22. Highlight it. The glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them. The glory of God that God gave to the Son, what God the Father gave to the Son, he wants to give to us. The beauty of all that he is, he gives to us. Wow. Now look at this. Verse 22, put it in yellow. That the glory that he had, he's given to us, that they, that's us, may be one even as we are one. He says it again. He wants us to be one. Now he kind of unfolds it. Look at this. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, maturely one, grown up one. That's what perfect means. It means to be complete, finished, teleos. Same word Jesus used on the cross, to tetelestai. It is over, it is finished, it's complete. Same thing, he says, that they may be perfectly, maturely, completed as one together. Wow. Why? Why would he do that? Well, look at the rest of 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That the world would know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Wow. The way that the Father has loved us, the way that the Son has loved us, so that they might know by the way we love one another that God is real. You guys, I was thinking, isn't it amazing? I assume that in the circle dance of God, there are times where they say, maybe all the time they say, maybe every second they say, and it's hard to even imagine, they say, I really love you. That the Father says to the Son, I love you. The Son says to the Spirit, I love you. The Spirit says to the Father, I love you. They have this incredible, perfect love relationship. They are complete in themselves. Because there are three who's and one what. And they love each other to the core. Every second, all the time, in every way. Sometimes we think of the Trinity or the Godhead being this kind of out there weird deal. When in reality, they love each other so deeply. And that same love is the love that he asks us to have for each other. Wow. Look at verse 34. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Look at that. He loved me. The Father loved me before the foundation of the world. And he says, remember that glory, that amazing glory in heaven? I want him to be with me. I want him to see it. Someday he's saying, you guys, that's what I was talking about when we're in heaven. He's going to say, see this glory? That's what I was talking about. See the glory that I have, that the Father gave and we shared, and I gave it to you. In eternity, you'll be fulfilled. Wow. And then he goes on. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know me, does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me, and I have made known to them your name, that I will continue to make it known through us. Inclusion. Look at this. For this purpose, that the love with which you have loved me. I just stopped this week and I was just like so captured by this thought of the love that the Father and the Son share between them. It's true of the Spirit, it's just not mentioned in this passage, that the love with which you have loved me. Somehow the Son knew of the incredible love of the Father. And the Father knew the amazing love of the Son. They love each other. And it's a love probably bigger than you and I can imagine. Because our love is so corrupted, right? I mean, it's just so inadequate. Their love, the relationship is amazing. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Highlight it. That may be in them. The love that they have for each other, he wants it to be in us. Woo. And then look at this. And not only that, it finishes the passage, and I in them. Isn't that the Christian life? It says, I'm going to live it in you. The love that the Father and I have, I want it to be in you guys. And in fact, I'm going to be in you. That we walk with Christ. Is that, this is like, in Haiti they'd say, this is tetchazé. This is mind-blowing. So simple, so for sure, and yet so hard to grab on. At the end of the day, let's review it this way. In review. As a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ, here's the reality. The relationships within the Godhead, the Trinity, the three who's and one what, are defined by their love for each other. That's how it's defined. Of their amazing love relationship in the Godhead. Secondly, the relationship between God and his people is also defined by his love for us and our responsive love to him. That's how it's defined. This relationship between us and God, it is defined by his love for us and our response to him. That's how it's defined. The relationship within the Godhead is that. The relationship between God and us is that. Therefore, logically speaking, and from this passage, therefore, the relationship between believers is supposed to be defined by the same love, the same sort of love that exists in the Godhead and is extended to us. The love in the Godhead and the love he has for us is supposed to be the love we have for each other, that kind of a oneness. It is defined to be a follower of Christ by that love. There's another spot in the scriptures that says that they will know that they are Christians by their love for one another. That the non-believing world will watch us love each other. That's both encouraging and convicting all at the same time. So, what do we do with this? So here's a thought. I have three thoughts. If we're going to take this seriously, maybe this goes on your card, I don't know. If we're going to take this seriously, we need to surrender our pride. We need to surrender our selfishness, our arrogance, our resentments, and our bitterness. It's so easy to grab onto those, isn't it? It's so easy to have those become a part of our lives that fuel who we are, is all these things that we pridefully hold on to. Our selfishness, our arrogance, our resentment, our bitterness. I think he's saying, I want you to lay it down. I want you to give it up. I want you to move on. Because it's getting in the way. Here's the thought. Anything that breaks the oneness or unity of our relationships in the body of Christ, you need to lay it down. Whatever gets in the way. And maybe the question is there a relationship that is defined by the selfishness, the arrogance, bitterness, unforgiveness? Is there anything that's defined by that? If it is, you need to really consider laying it down, leaving it behind. What anything that breaks this oneness? Maybe one of the applications would be another spot in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 2. It says when he calls a man and a woman together to be in marriage, he says, and they shall be what? One. It's so easy in a marriage to be at distance with each other and to have some really hard stuff. It's so easy. He said, lay it down, give it up, be one. But even more important in this passage, the oneness of the body of Christ. So if you are willing to surrender those things, then the second is this, to adopt a humble, kind, courageous, sacrificial, tenacious, perseverant commitment to work out our differences and to seek a oneness with others. It's going to take a lot of courage, a lot of guts. This love that he calls us to is not some sort of, you know, ooey-gooey, mamby-pamby kind of stuff. It's courageous, it's tenacious, it is perseverant, it works, it sacrifices to make oneness. And that oneness, third, it's a oneness that is modeled within the Trinity. It is defined by real love. That's what it is. So to be a follower of Christ, he calls us to a oneness that he modeled, both within the Godhead and to us, that he wants us to live with each other. I have been blown away this week by the simplicity of this and the complexity of this, by the obviousness of this and how easily I just excuse it away. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems almost daunting to me. But only by the Spirit of God, I think, can we do this. Only by his word can we live that out. And so we're going to sing together that the Spirit of God would move us to that place. Okay? Let's pray. Father, the idea, the reality of the oneness that you and the Son experience. You have from eternity past, and you will until eternity future, and you do right now. There is a total fulfilled oneness between you. And you want that for us. Father, may you do what only you can do in us to move us to that place. But help us to see you more clearly and see you more for who you are, so that we might understand more and more and more what to do in our own lives. Father, move us.